When Jesus addresses God as Father, he's not saying that God is like your father or like my father, okay? I think he's just underscoring the fact that he's in a personal relationship with God.
This is Living in the Light with Bible teacher Ann Graham Lotz in today's message from John chapter 17, On the Outside Looking In. If that's where you find yourself today, then this message is just for you. And if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, but haven't given much thought lately to your relationship with him, it's a message for you as well. Here's Ann.
I was talking to a good friend not too long ago, and we were talking about a ministry. He was in ministry. He's a great Bible teacher, preacher. He gets into God's Word. He gets other people into God's Word. And he looked at me, and he had tears in his eyes, and he's quite a bit older than I am. But he just looked, and he said, "Ann, how could it be that I've missed it all these years?" And it took me a moment to process what he was talking about, and then I realized what he had missed was the blessing that comes from an intimate relationship with God. He had taught the facts, the information, gotten people into God's Word sort of in a head knowledge way, but he had missed all of his life the vibrancy of an intimate relationship with God. And I'm going to illustrate it this way from one of my favorite children's books. I love novels, and I'm always in a novel. That's just my weakness, I guess, but I love to read stories. And when I was a girl growing up, one of my favorite stories was A Little Princess by Frances Hodgson Burnett. Do you remember that story? Some of you read it, and just to summarize it, it was about a very, very wealthy little girl, and she was so wealthy she was described as a little princess. But then through life circumstances, she lost everything, and she ended up as a scullery maid to a mean old cook in the kitchen of an exclusive girls' boarding school in London, England. And so the scene I want to describe for you was on Christmas Day, and the mean cook sent this little girl, Sarah Crewe, out into the city on an errand. And little Sarah Crewe, her shoes had holes in them, so the icy slush of the street seeped through, and her feet were just frozen blocks of ice. Her coat was threadbare. It didn't keep out the icy blast of the wind. And she was freezing cold. She was miserable. She was lonely. She was hopeless. She was tired. She was weary. She had no one to love her, no one to talk to. And she was just, you know, on Christmas Day, walking down the street, and she passed this beautiful home, and the light was streaming out of the window. And so she stopped, and she pressed her nose against the glass, and she looked inside this home, and it was Christmas morning, and there's a Christmas tree with lights and decorations and roaring fire in the hearth, and there was a mother and a father and three children, and they were passing out presents and opening presents, and there were squeals, and there were hugs and kisses and laughter, and the whole scene was one of joy and happiness and love and comfort and warmth and security. And little Sarah Crewe turned away with tears coming down her grimy cheeks because she was on the outside looking in. And I think that's what my friend was missing. He was saved, I have no doubt. Going to heaven when he died, no doubt. But he was on the outside looking in. And looking into a relationship with God that somehow he had missed all these years. And that's what makes me wonder, is there somebody here tonight? And you're saved, you know that. You're going to heaven, you know that. But you're missing something, and you don't know what it is. And you go to church, and you see other people seem to have it, and you want it, but you're almost resentful that they have it and you don't. So there's a little bitterness, and like, they're super spiritual, and they're a little bit better than you, holier than thou, and so there's a, but you still want to know what it is, and you want it too. Jesus would turn to you as your face is pressed up against the glass, and you're looking into the warmth of the relationship he has between his Father and himself and the Holy Spirit, and he opens the door and he says, "Won't you come in? Come into the blessing of an intimate relationship with me tonight through prayer." So open your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 17, and we're going to look at our Lord's Prayer, just the first five verses. And in these five verses, I think he describes what's on the inside. Maybe you think you're on the inside, but maybe as we go through this message, you'll see that you've got one foot in and one foot out. Let me read it to you first, and then we'll go back phrase by phrase. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So just going back to the first phrase, Jesus said, after this. So what's this after? And it's after, just to set the scene, he's in the upstairs room. It's on Thursday night, the Thursday night that he'll be betrayed and arrested and to go through all the things he did and then the cross the next morning. But he's had supper with his disciples. And you remember they're all arguing about who would wash each other's feet because there wasn't a slave there to do it. And so Jesus got up. Now, this is the night before the cross. He gets up and he takes off his robe and he washes the feet of his disciples, including washing the feet of Judas, his enemy, washing the feet of his enemy, the very man who he knew would betray him within hours. And Jesus said, you know, I'm the master, you're the servant, but you look at what I do and you do as I've done. And we're to serve each other humbly, even serving our enemies. And then Jesus went on in chapter 14, and he said, in my Father's house, let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare. And he told them about heaven, and he told them how to get there. And then in chapter 15, he told them, I am the true vine, and you are the branches, and you stay connected with me. You won't have to try to bear fruit. You won't have to work it up. It'll just come. And if enough of it doesn't come, I'm going to cut you back until you just produce more fruit and more fruit. My Father is glorified by much fruit. And then he taught them about persecution. You stand up for me. You let people know who you are. You share the gospel. You're going to be persecuted. If they persecuted me, and of course they crucified him, they're going to persecute you. That's just part and parcel of being a disciple of Jesus. And about that time, they're getting the picture. So their faces must have gone ashen and their eyes are getting big. And they realize he's preparing to leave them and they're going to be responsible for his ministry when he's gone. And they're just, I can hear them screaming on the inside, no, 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 you can't leave us. And so he taught them about the Holy Spirit and the one whom the Father would send in his name, who would be Jesus on the inside of them. And after this, after he taught them these things, and I thought about doing this message Sunday morning after we've had the teaching of the weekend, and the Lord just impressed on my heart, no, Anne, it's for before all these things. But after he'd been teaching them, he began to pray, and they overheard him praying. He wasn't teaching them to pray from this passage. They were overhearing him in private, intimate conversation with his Father, okay? So he says, after this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed and he said, Father. And right there we have to stop, because that was introducing God in a whole new way. That was a new perspective on God. In the Old Testament, very few people would dare to call God Father. They knew him as the creator of the universe. They knew him as the one who sent those plagues to Pharaoh and, you know, forced Pharaoh to let God's people go. He was the one that opened up the Red Sea and everybody passed on dry ground, and then he collapsed it on Pharaoh's army. He was the God of Mount Sinai and thunder and lightning and fire, and he was awesome, holy, majestic, powerful. You would never address him in a familiar term such as Abba, Father. And Jesus is saying, Father. Now, what was your father like? You know, some people say they just can't think of God as Father because of what their father was like. And, you know, my father, I know you maybe know something about my father, but what you may not know, my father wasn't a good father. He'll be the first to tell you that. My father never tucked me in bed at night. He never read me a bedtime story. He never fixed me breakfast, never helped me with my homework, never played a game with me. Never, you know, wasn't until I got married and I had children and I saw the way Danny Lotz fathered our children, I thought, Anne, that's what you missed. So my father wasn't a good father, but let me just put in a parenthesis. I would take Billy Graham as a father any day because he modeled for me what a man of God is like. And I saw that in his passion. I saw that in his love for the word, his faithfulness to preach the gospel, keeping his focus, you know, all the things that you do know about him. But I say that because I wonder what your father, did your father, was he an absentee father like mine? Did he abandon you? Were you abused by your father? Was he an adulterer, an alcoholic? Maybe he was just awesome, you know? But when Jesus addresses God as Father, he's not saying that God is like your father or like my father, okay? I think he's just underscoring the fact that he's in a personal relationship with God. There's no more personal relationship than that between a parent and a child. And so he's just underscoring that when you're invited to enter in to the blessing of an intimate relationship with God, it's a personal relationship. Okay? And then he says, Father, the time has come. So what time is it? It's Thursday night. It's the time to be betrayed, the time to be arrested, the time to be on trial, the time to be tortured, the time to be crucified. It's the time for the cross. So he's saying, Father, the time has come for the cross. And now at the cross, he's saying, glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. So when he says, Father, glorify your Son at the cross, the word glory is interchangeable with character, okay? So it doesn't just mean, Father, put a golden shining cloud around me. It means reveal my character in a unique way at the cross so that I will draw people to yourself. So how did God answer his Son's prayer? How did God glorify his Son that his Son would glorify him? And Jesus was glorified at the cross in a way that draws people to the Father because the cross proves that Jesus is the only Savior. He's the only Redeemer. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby you can be saved, just the name Jesus. Let me tell you something. If there had been another way, God would have found it. And the very fact that he sent Jesus to die on the cross proves that Jesus is uniquely the only Savior. And so the character of Jesus is, he's Savior, he's Redeemer, he's the Lamb of God who died to take away the sin of the world, and he's the only one there is, and he's glorified at the cross that he might glorify the Father. So not only glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you, how was God the Father glorified at the cross? How was his character revealed at the cross in such a way that we're drawn to him? And God is glorified at the cross in this way because God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The cross demonstrates the love of God for you and me. God loves you. I don't know if you saw The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's film. I could see it once, you know, and I had to close my eyes during that torture scene. And the Pope at the time, I believe, if I remember right, he said that's just the way it was, you know. And Isaiah said the Messiah was marred more than any man, to the point that he was disfigured, you wouldn't even recognize him. So it had to have been something like that, maybe worse. And listen to me, would God ever have allowed his Son to go through that torture, much less the crucifixion later, if there had been any other way? There's no other way. And God, who so loved his Son, loved him more than anything. The Father who loved his Son loves you so much that he would send his Son to endure all of that and go to the cross to take away your sin, because it's the only way he could invite you to enter into that personal relationship. So God is glorified. The cross demonstrates the height and the depth and the breadth and the length to which God's love will go to bring you on the inside. So, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son that your Son might glorify me. Have you entered into that personal relationship with God? I was a little girl when I did. I can't remember the year. I remember the day. It was Good Friday. I was 7, 8, or 9 years of age. I'd been watching a film on TV that was a portrayal of the life of Jesus. And when it came to the crucifixion scene, there was something about that scene that let me know that Jesus died for me. And I don't know, you know, it's just the Holy Spirit that made that connection. And I got on my knees and I told God I was sorry for my sin, and I asked him to forgive me and to come into my heart, and I believe he did. So as a little girl, I was born again into God's family. I established that personal relationship with him. And, you know, being Billy Graham's daughter doesn't guarantee you that you're a member of God's family, right? Because God doesn't have any grandchildren. So we each have to make our own decision. And I'm so thankful I made that decision as a young girl. And then that was the beginning that I had to develop that relationship. But my personal relationship with God was established at the cross when I was a little girl. And by faith, in prayer, I confessed my sin, told him I was sorry, asked him to forgive me and to come into my heart. Now, when did you do that? If I asked you to stand up here, could you share with everybody that moment in time when you made that decision? And if you can't remember a moment in time, how do you know you've done it? Don't assume anything, okay? If there's any doubt, then I wonder if you have, because those of us who have received Christ by faith into our hearts, we know it. I know that I know that I know that Jesus lives inside of me. And if there's any doubt in your mind at all, then I suggest do what I did as a little girl. Get on your knees, confess your sin, tell God you're sorry, ask him to forgive you, come into your heart, and you say, Ann, I've done that so many times, I can't tell you. All right, so this time do it the last time, but this time do it by faith. You keep doing it and doing it and doing it, it shows that you haven't done it once by faith. So you do it by faith, and you put your faith in God's word, not what I say, God's word. God's word says we're all sinners. God, I'm a sinner. God's word says if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you. God, forgive me of my sin. God's word says that his blood covers any sin, all sin. God's word says if you invite him to come into your heart, he will come in. God's word says if you ask him to give you eternal life, he will give you. You know, just put your faith in what God says. He keeps his word. Enter into that personal relationship. So the blessing in prayer begins right there, when you enter into a personal relationship. But the personal relationship is also a permanent relationship. And he says in verse 2, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Eternal life is eternal. So I may step on some toes here, but I'm very convinced that you can't lose it. Because if you could lose eternal life, it wouldn't be eternal, right? So when he gives you eternal life, it's forever. And eternal life is not just going to heaven when you die. Eternal life is that personal relationship with God. And you know, other people come and go, and maybe you move and you have new neighbors, or you move, change jobs, you have a new boss, or you move away and your children leave the house, and you can change jobs, change friends, your children move out, maybe you're no longer with your spouse, and relationships come and go. The relationship that you established with God is permanent. It's forever. It will never be interrupted. It will never be broken. It's forever. Hebrews 10:5 says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It's not even interrupted or broken by death. The relationship continues. At death, it's just that your faith becomes sight. If I can digress for a moment, Morrow and Rachel Ruth, my other daughter, and I, a couple of years ago, were in London, and one of the things we made opportunity to do is to go to Westminster Abbey, and I've been there many times before, but if I remember right, we're sort of running through the misty night because we wanted to get there in the evening. They have evening song, and it's sort of like Vespers, and you go into Westminster Abbey, and you can sit there, and they have the boys' choir, and it's like a devotional with music, and anyway, it's just a wonderful way to enjoy Westminster Abbey, but Westminster Abbey, by the way, is the Grand Cathedral in downtown London, where kings and queens are married, they're buried, they're baptized, they're crowned, you know, just, it's a glorious place, lots of history. And they've changed it now, but in earlier years when I've gone, you would go through a side door, or excuse me, you went through the front door, and now you go through a side door, but you went through a front door, and it's sort of an ordinary-looking door. It's nothing that special. But inside that ordinary-looking door was a narthex, just a small, cramped room. But in that room is the place where you bought your ticket and then where you bought a guidebook. And the guidebook, you could look through it, and it would tell you what you're going to see on the other side of the next door when you went into the sanctuary of Westminster Abbey. The ticket is what would get you through that next door. And even when we went, they've now changed the way you go into it, but I didn't see anybody buying their ticket and getting their guidebook and running out onto the street and saying, look at what I've got. I've got a ticket into Westminster Abbey, and look at this guidebook and all these beautiful things that you can see. And the whole purpose of the narthex was to have a place where you could buy your ticket, get your guidebook, so that you would go to the next door and you present your ticket and the door would be opened and you'd be ushered into the magnificent sanctuary of Westminster Abbey. So this life is like the narthex of a grand cathedral. And in this life, we get our ticket. When we come to the cross, we confess our sin, we ask God to forgive us and cleanse us and come into our heart, and he gives us eternal life. That's our ticket. We're saved. We're born again into God's family. And we get our guidebook, which is the scripture, the Bible, and we read it, and it tells us something about what we're going to see on the other side. And when it comes to that point of death, we present our ticket, and the door is open, and we're ushered right in to the grand sanctuary of our Father's house. On August 19th, my husband left the narthex, and he entered into our Father's house. And I want to tell you something. The only thing that mattered at that moment was the fact that when he was a little 5-year-old boy, he'd gone to vacation Bible school, and the teacher had given him a little verse that said, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And Danny, in his heart, drew near to God and gave his life to Christ, and then he lived it out, and he established that personal relationship with God that was permanent. So I knew that even as Danny was closing his eyes to this life, he was opening them to the face of Jesus. And his faith became sight. Permanent relationship. I don't know how many of you are where I am, and you have, you know, people say you've lost your husband. Actually, I haven't lost him. I know where he is, but you know what I mean. So, but if you've been through that, and there's a part of me that's, you know, at the moment, you just wonder, is he okay, and is he going to be all right, and what happened, and, you know, all those things. And it reminded me of the first time I went to India. And I got halfway around the world, and all of a sudden it hit me what I was doing. I'd been invited to India to speak all over the southern part by people that I had met. They were reputable, but I didn't really know them. I didn't know where I would be going. I didn't know how I would get to where I was going. I'd heard things about India, and I was just paralyzed with fear. I thought, Anne, what have you done? And I was scared to death. And then I got to India, and the people that greeted me were wonderful, and they took good care of me, and they took me everywhere. I was very safe and made sure I had the right kind of food and all that, and it was a blessed trip. So the next time I was invited to India, I looked forward to going because I knew something of who would meet me, and I knew something of what to expect when I got there. And so I was remembering that when I was thinking about Danny, because the moment he closed his eyes in death, you know Jesus was right there to meet him and to take him into that sanctuary himself and to show him all the things we've read about in the guidebook. One of them, I'll just be personal for a minute, just one of the sweetest things when we were reading scripture to him as he was going to heaven was in Revelation 21 when the Lord invites those who are thirsty to come. And my husband, you know, he's on dialysis and they restrict your fluid intake, and he was always so thirsty. His dream was to drink a big gulp, and so every time I turned my back, that's what he was doing, you know. But it was so sweet to see that the Lord was inviting him to come to a place where he would never be thirsty again. So, you know, can I just tell you to enter in to the blessing of an intimate relationship with God that's personal and it's permanent. You can't ever lose it. It'll never be broken.
If this is your first time hearing Living in the Light, plan to join us each week here when Anne brings a message from God's Word. And now for today's final thought.
When did you enter into a personal, permanent relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ? Jesus offers his hand at the cross, and when you put your hand of faith in his, your sins are forgiven. You enter into a personal relationship with him, and he walks with you hand in hand for the rest of your life. And when you reach the gates of heaven, they'll be opened wide, because your relationship with him is not only personal, it's permanent.
You've been listening to Living in the Light with Ann Graham Lotz. And if you'd like to share today's message, go to anngrahamlotz.org, where you'll find much to assist you in getting into the Word of God, in praying, in sharing Christ with others. Join us again here next week for Living in the Light.